And we're talking about God, not sex, person. You know, if you know anything about mathematics, a finite number divided by the infinite is still zero. It impacts God not a whit for Binu to be his favorite person and for Andrew to be God's favorite person. Right? So these are things that, you know, on the one hand, they're lighthearted and they're kind of comical and a way to break the ice, as it were. But on the other hand, they are absolutely essential. You know, we're going to talk a little bit about, I'm not sure exactly how to put it. We're working through our study through the book of Romans. We've gotten past some extraordinary things in Romans 5 through 8 particularly. We didn't take such a close look at 9, 10, and 11 because that deals with God's faithfulness to the people of Israel, who were God's instrument and who remain God's instrument to bring about his purposes on the earth. And there is a danger. In fact, it's manifested in the history of the church that people get it in their idea, well, we're the chosen people now, and we're not the chosen people. Okay? God doesn't, like, choose somebody and say, oh, you know what, I changed my mind. That's not him. So he talks in Romans chapter 9, 10, 11 about what is God's purpose and plan in the people of Israel still. And he makes some amazing statements along the way. But our focus has been more directed towards the message he has, particularly to the Gentiles, to those who belong to Jesus now, that came from the group of people that would be called the Gentiles. What he says to them, of course, is as true for those who came from the people of Israel but now belong to Jesus. Okay, so he's talking to Christians. But for completeness, he also does talk to the matter of, well, so then what happened to the promises he made to them? Because you know what? If that's not addressed, if it's the case that he can make promises to the people of Israel and then change his mind, then what confidence do you have that he makes a promise to you and that it'll come through? Right? So he takes time to underscore, God is just faithful. You can absolutely rely on him. Okay? And we're now entering into this section, Romans 12, 13, 14, 15, which come in view of the mercies of God that have been revealed in Romans 5, 6, 7, 8. Now, I cannot get over what he says in Romans chapter 5, 6, 7, 8. He says some extraordinary things. My cheeky little tell yourself that you're God's favorite person comes from what is embodied in Romans 5, 6, 7, 8. Okay? If you ever want to know, is it really legitimate for me to say I am God's favorite person? Well, let me ask you. Probably the most famous verse in the entire scriptures is God so loved that he did what? He so loved the world that he gave. What did he give? He gave the absolute, utmost, highest, most precious thing he could possibly give. And who did he give it for? For you and for me. Okay? As I said, when we were talking about God and when we're talking about matters of infinity, it is no contradiction to say that every single one of us is God's favorite person because Jesus died for every single one of us. God gave his precious son for every single person. Whether they accept him or not doesn't change God's thought about the person. Now, it is important that we carry that thought in our dealings with other people, especially the people that annoy us and irritate us. It is extremely important that we carry with us, but this is somebody that Jesus died for. Okay? So you watch how you talk to them, Titus. You watch how you deal with them, because this is somebody that God likes. You may not like them, and you might have a legitimate reason, but God, who sees all, still likes them, because he gave his son for them. You know? And it is also extremely important that we carry that for ourselves. And what I want to talk with you about today, we're gently stepping into the dialogue that Paul gives here in Romans 13, 14, 15. Particularly, we're going to look at the matters concerning conscience. Okay? But I want to be very gentle about how we go about this. And I want to start by reminding you of something that he says that I think is absolutely key when we talk about anything to do with life down here. Okay? Matters of conscience have to do with life down here, right? And I want to read the verse that I think is absolutely critical for this. It's in the middle of his dialogue. Let me just find it again. Ah, where is it? Oh, okay, right here. It's in the middle of a dialogue about how one person can think that a particular day is especially holy, and another person thinks, what's the big deal about it, right? In the middle of that kind of talk, he says this. In verse 7 of chapter 14 of Romans, he says, for, you going to get it up there? I'll wait for Anoop to get it up there so you can follow along with me. Okay, the previous verse says, he who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat and give thanks to God. And in verse 7 he says, for not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So I want to use this verse as sort of our section heading as we consider how we are to behave. You know, the salvation of God has to show up in how you behave. Otherwise, it's all philosophy, right? And as interesting and as fascinating as philosophy is, at least someone to me, at the end of the day, if what you do doesn't change, then what evidence do you really have that you belong to the Lord? Right? The salvation of God comes not just to give us warm, cozy feelings about ourselves, but he came to save us so that we would then become demonstrations of what God is like. So there is a problem when you say, I have received the love of God, and then you hate your brother. There is a problem there. There's a contradiction there. How can you have received the love of God and then continue to hate? Now, I should be careful here. If you were to take a snapshot of your life at any given moment in time, there are going to be parts of your life that have been affected by salvation and parts that aren't. Okay? So it is not a contradiction of what I've just said to say, at a given moment in time, you might be struggling with hating somebody. Okay? It just means that salvation hasn't affected that area deep enough yet. Okay? I'm talking more about the situation where a person says they belong to the Lord, but there's absolutely no difference between them and somebody who does not belong to the Lord. Okay? Nothing has changed. Then that becomes a place where we have to say, do you really believe in the Lord? Because if you're no different before and after, then what makes you say anything substantial happened, right? You can't. So if you find yourself in a situation, if you are a believer and you follow the Lord and your heart is for the Lord, but you do find yourself struggling with loving somebody, please don't be discouraged by what I'm saying. But rather, if I could say it this way, take courage, because even in that challenging, difficult area of your life, God wants to save you. Okay? God wants to save you. He wants to help you. Salvation isn't merely a doctrine, if I could put it this way. It isn't merely an idea. It is practical. When we say God saves me, it means he's actually doing something that changes how I think, how I talk, what I prioritize, how I interact with people. It changes me, let alone it changes my physical reality. You know, I don't know if you've ever read, pick a verse, pick a book out of the Bible that talks about it. Proverbs, I'm most recently reading, it says, for example, in that same verse that I quoted earlier, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. He will make your paths straight. He goes on to talk about fearing the Lord and turning away from evil. It will be healing to your body, it says. Okay, I'm paraphrasing it. You can go back and look. It's Proverbs chapter 3. And I do encourage you, always, go back and look and say, did he just make that up? Or is it actually there? Okay. So think about this. What is he saying? Fearing the Lord will be healing to my bones and refreshment to my body. Right? Sorry, I got that right. Refreshment to my bones and healing to my body. So doesn't that imply that my continuing to fear the Lord physically changes me? Right? Like, when Jesus healed somebody, was that just like a philosophical healing? You know, Jairus' daughter is lying dead. Jesus comes along, and Jairus just now feels better about the whole situation. No! The Word of God through Jesus changed the physical reality. So, I want to say that salvation is practical, i.e., it's... What's the word I'm trying to look for? I don't know the philosophical term. Not that that would help you. It has to do with our reality, not just ideas that we entertain ourselves with because we've got lots of time on our hands and we just like to talk about nice ideas. If salvation isn't affecting our reality, something is wrong. Okay? And by something, I don't mean God is wrong. Our understanding of salvation could be wrong. Our practice of salvation could be wrong. There might be something in our head that interferes with how God wants to work things. So, as a case in point, if you really believe that God made you sick, is it not a contradiction in terms for you to expect that God will make you well? Okay, now, don't get me wrong. I understand both sides of this situation, seeing as I've been on both sides of the situation. There are people who genuinely believe that the things that happened to them, God did it. You know, so I got cancer because, you know, God just sees that my whole life has been spent for myself and now I'm focused on Him. Now, I have to be careful here because it's not the point of my teaching. I'm happy to discuss this with anybody who would like to discuss it afterwards. I'll simply say, do not mistake God bringing something good out of bad as God wanted the bad. Do you see what I'm saying? The fact that God can rescue you out of a horrible hole does not mean God threw you in the hole just so He can show you that He can get you out. It's not what God is like. If you really want, from a theological perspective, I don't know the right term to use here. Whatever idea you get or is presented to you about what God is like, here is a measuring stick that you can use. Did Jesus do that? Did Jesus do that? Okay, why would we do that? Because Jesus is the exact representation of the glory of God, right? This is what Hebrews says. He is the exact representation of what God Himself is like. So, if you want to know what God is like, some thought comes to your mind that God makes people sick. Okay, fine. I can think of verses that you could use to justify that. Did Jesus make anybody sick in His ministry on the earth? I mean, if the whole matter of your heart needs to be more involved with the Lord is important now, it would have been important back then too. Right? When He walked the earth. Right? I'm sure we're not the only ones who, you know, get caught up with everyday life. We just might have more things to get caught up with now with our technology, but nature hasn't changed. I mean, human nature hasn't changed. So back then, the situation of, you know, your heart is not entirely for the Lord would have been there. So to whom did Jesus ever say, you know what, your problem is that you don't really want the Lord above everything else. So I'm just going to help you by breaking your arm. Because as you think about the pain, you'll see actually what... Did He do that? Did He do that? It's not one of these side issues, these incidental things that you know, the Scriptures maybe don't talk about them because it's not that important. It's a pretty core matter. If Jesus did not do it, why do you think God would? Do you understand the reasoning there? Okay, and again, there's all sorts of doctrine. There's lots of people in the larger church who would think otherwise, and I understand that, but I want you personally, as you work through, what's going on here? Why is my life like this? Your thought about God, is something you cannot live beyond. If you think God made you sick, it's going to be a struggle for you to get well until that is dealt with. Until that is dealt with. Because you're going to be, do you remember in James it says, let not the double-minded man think that he'll receive anything. Why? Because when you're double-minded, you're yes and no. And God operates on the basis of faith. So double-mindedness is a contradiction of faith. So if you think God made me sick, but I need God to heal me, isn't that by definition double-minded? So now, do you understand that God is not punishing you? I just don't like the fact that you think that way, so I'm not going to heal you. Is not God. He healed lots of people who did not deserve it. Do you remember that leper? One of the most moving stories I can think of is that leper who came to Jesus, roughly Mark chapter 4. Remember, this is a leper. You're not supposed to be mingling with the crowds here. But he had heard something about Jesus, and he didn't say, are you able to make me well? He said, if you are willing, you can make me well. So the guy's thought was, I have no question whether he can. My question is, will he? And what was Jesus' reaction? Not only was Jesus willing, he laid his hand upon him. That is significant if you think about what the life of a leper would be like. Nobody touches you. Nobody touches you. There's been lots of evidence through human history that physical touch matters for a person's well-being. I'm not talking about something romantic here. There was a situation, for example, in Romania during the end of the fall of communism there. There was an orphanage where people who didn't fit the regime's idea of what a proper person would, were just thrown in there. There were kids that either were physically handicapped or mentally handicapped. They were just thrown in there and nobody took care of them. Nobody picked them up. Nobody cared for them. They were just sort of fed and watered and that was it. Right? To this day, they are still damaged from the fact that nobody touched them. When our boys were born and they were in the NICU, the neonatal intensive care unit, there were people that volunteered there in the neonatal care unit. Their entire job was to pick and cuddle the baby. And it wasn't their baby. It was just to pick up the baby and cuddle it. That's how important physical touch is to our well-being. Okay? Nobody had touched this leper for years. Maybe another leper did. But nobody who was clean would have touched this man. And Jesus not only said, yes, I'm willing. You just stay there. Be healed. That's not what he did. He could have. Okay? Do you remember the Roman centurion? Said the word, it was done. So it's not like Jesus had to touch him to make him well. But he touched him and said, I am willing. Be healed. Be cleansed. And the man was made well. Now, Jesus said to this guy, don't tell anybody what just happened. Go and make the offering that you're supposed to make, but don't tell anybody what just happened. I think the next verse says, and the guy went and told everybody what just happened. So Jesus healed a guy who disobeyed what Jesus told him to do. It had nothing to do whether the guy deserved it or not, but everything to do with what the nature of God is like. God is just so good. And we have to carry that. Last 2 weeks, we talked about being overwhelmed, okay? Which I think is not an unusual circumstance in our days that we're in right now. And we just took time to recognize, if I'm being overwhelmed by my circumstances, it's because I'm not being overwhelmed by God. In other words, my problem is far bigger to me than God, who is the answer. When God, who is the answer, is very small and my problem is huge, well, I'm overwhelmed. I really am. I really am. We have examples of that from the scriptures, don't we? The disciples get on the boat. Jesus is sleeping in the back. The storm kicks up. They are frantic. They think they're going to die. And these guys know the ocean, or not the ocean, the sea. They know the Sea of Galilee. They're fishermen. They make their livelihood on that body of water. So for them to be freaking out means it was not a little wind blowing up. It was really dangerous. And when Jesus, when they finally woke Jesus up, and, you know, how would you have woken Jesus up in that situation? How would you have done it? Like, what would you have said to the Lord? Okay, things are getting pretty bad here. We better maybe get Jesus here. What would you say to Jesus in that circumstance? Well, whatever you would say, you know what they said? Don't you care? So what does that tell you? They had not become convinced that Jesus cared so much for them that even this was not a problem. That was the foremost thing in their mind. You're sleeping and we're dying. What was really the problem here, though? Jesus, when he got up, he rebuked the wind, everything stilled down, and he turned to them, and what did he say? Where's your faith? Not, good thing that you woke me up, because boy, were we in trouble. Or even this, if it had gone 5 more minutes, it would have been beyond me. That's not what he said. In a roundabout way, he said basically this: the problem was bigger to you than me. That's why you behaved the way you did. That's why you reacted the way you did. Okay? Now, you know, if you've read the scriptures, you know that those guys make progress. You know, at one point, Peter's willing to get out of the boat and walk on the water. So, like, clearly he's making progress from, don't you care? So, just like us, you know, take courage. If you're not exactly at the place where, be still, is done, take courage. Jesus knows what he's doing with you. But understand, if you are being overwhelmed by life, it's not because the situations are too big for God. It's because your God is too small. I don't know what that was. Your God is too small for your faith to engage with what's going on. So the thing you need to do is magnify the Lord. Magnify the Lord. Psalm 34 as an example. We considered David's example of Ziklag, you know, where he turned the entire very tragic, difficult situation around by strengthening himself in the Lord. And there are examples in the Psalms of what that must have meant. Psalm 34 comes to mind. Okay? I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. That word, magnify, exalt, all has to do with giving God the proper place so that your perspective is correct. Part of our time when we just sing to the Lord together, or we worship, or at least we aim towards worship, is an opportunity to get reset. You know, we go through life, stuff happens, complications, difficulties, we fail at things, and sometimes we just need to be reset to think, you know what, God is even bigger than this. We need those places because the reality about you, especially if you belong to the Lord, is God is for you. And if God is for you, what is the energy bill going to do about that? What is the sickness going to do about that? If God is for you, who is against you, is what Romans says, right? One of the things that I wanted you to see from that is you have to do something in that situation. When you are being overwhelmed, the answer to the situation is not, oh God, please change the circumstances. I want to go back to when everything was easy. Oh Lord! Do you really want to go back to being a little baby in diapers? Because that's when life was easy. When you were a baby in diapers, assuming that you had responsible, good parents, what was your interaction with life? You woke up, you slept, you ate, you soiled your diapers. And then as you grow older, more and more things happened, of course. But that's when life was easy. We don't want that. What we want, though, is to learn to apply salvation. And that means you got to do something. And this is extremely important. if there's failings in the church as a whole, one is, along the lines of what Norman said, we have weird ideas about what God is like that hinder us. Okay? God is gracious and kind and he helps us, but let's call a spade a spade. Okay? I mean, let's not go down the road of all the weird things that people can think about God, but that can be a problem. Okay? Number two, connected to number one, we are so passive. We are so passive. Partly because we think God has to do something. Well, hey, if he's my Savior, shouldn't he be doing something about this? Or some variation on that thought. And so that brings me to what I really want to emphasize here. And I have to admit, I struggle to find adequate words to describe this matter. I've talked with you about it before, but I think it's essential that you understand it. Okay, now, my context in talking with you, part of what I'm about to say applies to even if somebody is not a believer in Jesus. Okay, but I'm talking particularly in the context of you have heard that Jesus died, and it was for you that he died. Okay, meaning you recognize you are the one whose sins had to be paid for, and that the only way for them to be paid was someone perfect like Jesus, and that he did it for you, and so you receive it for yourself. Okay. You know, 20 generations of being a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. Right? Any more than 20 generations of being basketball players makes me a basketball player. Right? Maybe I have the genes, but if I said I hate basketball, I'm not going to be a basketball player. So you have to personally receive it. Okay, so in that context, let me put it this way. What is your life about now? What is the point of your life? Well, from the background that we have in Romans up to now, let me start by saying this. God is all about, talking about in the context of you, God is all about relationship. The thing about you that is significant is that God wants to have a relationship with you. Okay? Everything else about what it means to be a Christian flows from this central point. Okay? So, what do I mean? You know that Christians are supposed to tell other people about Jesus. Okay? It's one of those things that we have to check off on our to-do list. You know, and if we don't tell enough people that Jesus wants to save you, then we don't win our prize. You know, I'm being facetious. Okay? If you have genuinely encountered the love of God and the mercy of God, you will want other people to know. That is something that Christians are supposed to do. Christians are supposed to pray. Christians are supposed to be kind and do good works. Christians are supposed to fill out the list. All of those are subsidiary. They're secondary to this one thing. You are first and foremost called to grow in your relationship with him. That's what your whole life is about. Why did God invent you? Why did God invent you? Is it because he didn't have enough people on the earth that could tell others about him? No, it isn't. It really isn't. Okay? Because between you and me, God doesn't need our help for anything. He really doesn't. He really doesn't. Case in point, Jesus is walking into Jerusalem or riding on a donkey into Jerusalem and the people are crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna! And the law guys, the experts, are saying, tell them to shut up. Don't you hear what they're saying? This is blasphemy. What's Jesus' answer to that? Look, if they don't say it, the very rocks would. The very rocks would cry out. God doesn't need human beings around for his praise to be declared. All that he does declares it. Okay? So, God did not invent you because he was shorthanded. Rather, he invented you that you would know him. From the very beginning of the scripture all the way to the end, you will find this at its central core. God wants you personally to know him. Okay? There are pictures in the scriptures given to us about what he's getting at, but they still fall short. Okay, let me start with the idea of marriage. Okay, we know that the scriptural idea of marriage is the two become one. Okay, that doesn't mean they automatically begin to say the same thing and like the same things or anything like that. It is this mystery of two very separate people who might like completely different things becoming one. And in the book of Ephesians, Paul explains, okay, you know, there is rules about how to deal with one another, but I'm talking about this grander thing, that Christ has married us. Romans chapter 6, when we were looking at it, we compared this description of baptism to marriage. Okay, what happened when you were born again and then subsequently got baptized in water? Well, it's very much got to do with you having married Jesus. And again, I understand, the word married there is falls short of what is really getting at. There is a union between you and God that is at the core of everything God wants to unfold to you. If you don't start there, you are very easily manipulated into an understanding of life that has to do with earning from God what actually He has freely given. It's okay. It's, even the fans are responding to me and what God is saying. Okay. See, now that took me off track here. So, you know, Romans chapter 8 begins by saying, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you don't understand that by His grace, you are already joined to Him, and therefore everything that you will ever get in God is already yours by right. Okay, you have to talk about how to access it. Then you will find yourself living a life that is always trying to earn from God His favor. Okay, now when I got married to my wife, how much should I say about this? Let's just say I married up, if you know the saying. When somebody says they married up, that means somebody of a lower status married somebody of a higher status and a higher ability. Well, I married up, okay? I was a poor student who had nothing. Simona had everything. And for some reason beyond my understanding, she said yes to me. And we got married. So the moment that that happened, everything that is hers became mine. And everything that was mine became hers. Okay, this is the biblical idea of marriage. I know that that's not necessarily how we operate, but that is the biblical idea. So, in the very same way, the moment I was born again, everything that was Jesus's became mine, and everything that was mine became His. This is what he's getting at in Romans chapter 6, that you when He died, you died. This union with Him is so, I was going to say tight, but that's not the right word. It is so fundamental that when He died, you died. And when He was raised up, you were raised up into a new kind of life that has to do with being united with Him. Okay? With that having happened, the rest of your life is about discovering what that means. The rest of your life is about discovering, I have been joined to the One who loves me perfectly. That's what it really is about. That's why you were invented. Okay? Think about it. You're going to live forever. You're going to live forever. What are you going to do after you die? Like, what's that forever going to be? I had one friend in high school who hated the idea of going to heaven. Because when his idea of going to heaven was everybody's just content like a cow. And we're just all going to be like cows. As I said, we have weird ideas about God, and so we have weird reactions to what God wants us to do. I would like to at least put this out there. Even in eternity, we'll be spending that time coming to know what it means to be one with the living God. It doesn't finish down here. But this time is a context in which you begin to discover what God has done for you. So one of the things you need to carry with you in all the things that you do is, here's the real point of my life. Let me discover what God is like and what he is and who he is to me and what he has done for me. Okay, so good or bad, however your day starts, your life is about not fixing stuff, though obviously there's that, but finding out more about God. Finding out more about God. When I get married, okay, as much of a blessing as it is, it's actually a window into what God himself is like. When I have a child, if you have a child, okay, please, for the record, does not mean that if you don't get married and you don't have children, well, you know, God likes some people more than he likes others, and that's just, no, I'm not telling you the things that are necessary, but rather I want to emphasize that these things, these events in our life, what are they really about? They actually become a window for you to see something about God. When I got married, I found out something about God. When we had our children, I immediately discovered something about God. You know, it still strikes me. This little thing that all it does is cry and sleep, I cannot get over how much affection I have for it. It's not, you know, the father's relationship with the child is very different than the mother's relationship. The child grows inside the mother. So the mother has this intimate connection with the child that the father does not have, because I'm not connected to him. The moment that child comes out, that's when the father can sort of connect with the child. And I still can't get over, why do I care so much about this thing that has done nothing for me? And you get a glimpse of what God is like. You get a glimpse of what he is like. Everything in your life. So I have an RV to fix from water damage. Okay, I don't know what is waiting for you after today when you go to work tomorrow. But let me tell you, what it's first and foremost about is about you discovering how much God loves you and what it means that you've been joined to him. Now, obviously, okay, you go to the grocery store, they want $200 for the groceries you buy. You can't just say, but you know what? God just wants to show me how much he loves you. You got to pay the bill. Okay? There's no question about the practicalities here. But understand, what it's really about is you discovering how much God loves you. You discovering how much God cares about you. And then connected to that is that you must carry, therefore, my life is not about myself. And in the time that we live in, I suspect this has always been the case, but especially in the time that we live in, that is a stronghold. That is a fortress. Because we grow up in an environment that tells us your life is all about you. It's all about you. It's all about you and what you want. In the time that we live in, I can tell you, I personally hate wearing this mask. Okay? Unfortunately, because of where I'm at in my experience of healing and things like that, I still got to wear these glasses. If I take this on, I can count how many people here, but I can no longer tell who is who. Okay, I need glasses. When I put this on and I breathe, my glasses fog up. It is incredibly frustrating. Okay, add to that the whole idea of, you know, freedoms and all that kind of stuff, and what are we left with? There are lots of people who think, you can't tell me what to do. You can't tell me what to do. I'll wear this mask if I want to, and I won't if I don't want to. Okay, now, I understand that mentality. All I can say is, after I got born again, I lost my right to say, you can't tell me what to do. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm one of these guys who really believes in the principles of freedom and all that kind of stuff. Okay, I can talk with you about it and how we have to be careful that the government doesn't overstep its authority and take away things that people died for. Okay, I understand all of that. But from a practical matter, I lost my right to say, you can't tell me what to do, the day Jesus became my Lord. What would you say to that? Now, I'll also confess that even though I lost my right, I still try to make use of it. There are lots of places where I still am not submitted to the Lord. Well, I don't want to act like I know I'm being rebellious, but I understand. There's going to be places where God says one thing, and I am not ready to say yes yet. Okay? But in principle, I lost my right to say nobody tells me what to do the day I recognized he purchased me. He redeemed me. You understand that salvation is described as a purchase. Right? So I go to the store, I buy, I don't know, what did I buy? What do you hate, Norman? What do you not like? Oh, yeah, well, that's me. I would never buy cilantro. I would never buy cilantro. Okay, let's say Norman goes and buys cilantro. I can't stand the stuff. Okay, I have this visceral reaction to cilantro. So I go to Norman and say, "You, what gives you the right to buy cilantro? I hate the stuff." What should Norman's reaction be? Yeah, and? It's not your cilantro, it's my cilantro. Right? I don't know even where I'm going with that. My point was, the moment you understand that I was redeemed, it belongs to me. I don't have the right to go and tell Norman what he did with his money, that he should do this with it. Norman, the only thing you should do with that cilantro is burn it. Get rid of it. Norman doesn't have to say, "Oh, well, you're the pastor. I guess I have to do that." It's his money. He purchased it. He can do whatever he wants with it. It was Jesus' blood. He purchased you. He can do whatever he wants with you. And that mentality has to be something you're growing in for salvation to successfully unfold. I'm going to end here. I just want to point out that this dialogue that I read to you, nobody is to live for themselves. It's smack dab in the middle of a dialogue about conscience. Some things matter to some people, some things don't matter to some people. Let me just say this as to lay the groundwork here. There are lots of things about life that the Bible does not explicitly talk about. Lots of things. And a lot of the rules that grow up around being a Christian, okay, come not because the Bible explicitly says it. And by that, I don't mean you couldn't find a verse somewhere that says something along the lines of it. But I mean the message of Scripture when you take its context and when you consider the overall body of it. Okay? There's lots of things it doesn't talk about. Lots of things. Okay? And oftentimes, the matters that have to do with conscience, you know, there are people who genuinely believe that you should not drink alcohol after you become born again. Okay, and if you know anything about the Scriptures, you could probably think of at least two verses that justify that. But the Scriptures actually don't ban it. Okay, what was Jesus drinking? And don't say grape juice, because there's a different word for grape juice than there is for wine in the Hebrew. Okay, but when it comes to deciding these things, what should be the operating principle? I can do whatever I want to do. False. The operating principle comes down to this. You belong to the Lord. And everything about you is to reflect that you belong to the Lord, so your life is not about yourself. You got a brother who thinks that alcohol is a no-no in the church, even though you know from the Scriptures that's not the case. Don't open your beer in front of them. Why? Don't I get to do what I want to do? What's the answer to that question? Well, on the one hand, God is not going to come down and strike you dead if you decide to open your beer in front of your brother who thinks that alcohol is bad. There are brothers, I know somebody who I'm pretty sure is born again, who thinks it's wrong to eat pork. There are some people who believe that women should not wear pants, and let alone they need to cover their hair, and they should not say anything in the meeting. There are others who believe you should not wear jewelry. Okay? So what should our attitude be here? We need to just strongly teach the word so people can see they can do whatever they want. No! We need to say that the matter that really matters here is I want God to be pleased with how I deal with this situation. And he wants me to be considering what would be best for my brother. What would be best for my brother? In your own sphere, you have the right, if you could put it this way, to do whatever it is that your heart does not condemn you in. Because the moment your heart condemns you, you're working against faith. and everything works by faith. So you're starting to run with one shoe tied behind, well, no, two shoes tied together. I was going to say one shoe tied behind your back, but it doesn't make sense. Okay? So by yourself, fine. If there's nobody else around and you think and you believe it's okay to have a beer, have a beer. But the moment you're with somebody else who thinks, how could you do this? You're like the heathen. The heathen drink beer. Do not do it. Why? Because you will harm your brother. You will harm your brother. In other words, how we behave has to center on, first and foremost, I belong to the Lord, and my life is about knowing Him and doing what pleases Him. And therefore, I don't want to harm my brother. Okay? I mean, I haven't even touched upon the controversial topics. I know that in this crowd, I can't imagine anybody here thinks eating bacon is wrong. Is there anybody here who thinks the bacon is wrong? But I'm telling you, we have brothers and sisters. We have brethren. I'm not talking about necessarily part of our church, but who belong to Jesus, who genuinely think it's wrong to eat pork. Okay, so that's not that hard. Maybe alcohol, maybe. Christmas trees. I know someone very precious to me who really has a problem with Christmas trees. Because there's a passage in, I think it's Ezekiel, where he talks about the idolaters bowing down before the tree. And see, obviously that's the Christmas tree. Not to mention that this was spoken, 2,000 years before Christmas? And at least another 1,000 years later before trees became involved with the celebration of Christmas? But for that person, it's a real problem. It's a real problem, okay? Okay, so if that's all easy, what about Halloween? First of all, let's leave Halloween out of it. How about Harry Potter? You know, a book that is all about a guy learning how to, I haven't read the book, so, but cast spells. Okay, so it's implicitly involved with sorcery, a person would say. But if you think about it, if that's a problem, then what about Lord of the Rings? First of all, you will find in Ephesians chapter 7, thou shalt not read Harry Potter. No, you won't. See, we find ourselves in situations where the scriptures do not explicitly say something. Okay? I don't care how clever you are not going to be able to make an argument that God is okay with sex outside of marriage. Because that's pretty explicitly stated. But there are lots of things that are not explicitly stated that have to do with conscience. And so what must our operating principle be here? I have to value somebody else's welfare above my own. My freedom to do what I am free to do in my heart does not carry over to overruling what happens to somebody else. In other words, God's priority is not, do I get to fill in the blank, have a beer, watch a movie, whatever it is, okay? God's measuring stick will be what will do best for your brother. And so as you come to grips with that, you have to deal with, well, then what about me? And that's what God wants to get at. That's what God wants to get at. This thing within me that feels that I am less off by making a sacrifice than if I get to do what I want to do. There is something that is out of alignment with what God thinks like that He wants to help me with. Okay? Not punish me, discipline me. But Titus, you have a way of thinking that isn't mine, and that's going to harm you. So let's get at this. And He deals with us there. He deals with us there. Okay? So inasmuch as there is instruction here about how we deal with things like any of those circumstances that I mentioned, that the scriptures do not explicitly state. And I'll just add this as an addition for you to consider. The person who is weak in faith in that area is never going to say they're weak. They're going to think, I'm the one who's right here. You're the one who's wrong. You're the one who's disobeying scripture. Right? So there's always going to be that dynamic that the person who, whichever side it is, they think they're doing what God wants. And you have to navigate that. How you navigate that is to give preference to the other person. It's worth saying that you're not allowed to stay where you're at with regards to anything. You need to grow. You are not entitled to stay weak. But God calls you to grow. But in the meantime, the one who is strong is not to judge the one who is weak. The one who is weak is not to judge the one who is strong. Because really, the issue is not, do I get to drink a beer or not? The issue is the will of God furthered in my brother by drinking a beer or not drinking a beer? And what matters to me more, a beer or my brother? Okay, I'll end there. There's lots that we have to sort of gently walk through. And I'm not about to tell you what you should think about any of these things. I will add one more statement here. Have you ever stopped to think, why is the scripture vague about some of these things? Why? Let me take it further. How hard would it be for God to preserve the original manuscripts of the scriptures? Which, in case you're not aware, we don't have them. We don't have Paul's original letter. What we have is the very best reconstruction of what we have from all the copies that were made. And there's a lot of science behind it. It's not like arbitrarily, we'll just choose this one. This is what it says. There's a lot of very careful thought about how do we know what was originally said. But let me ask you, how hard would it have been for God to preserve the original letter? So why didn't he? Okay, I'm not trying to make a deep theological point here. I just want to point out that is a reality. Let me go back to my very original point. All of these places of vagueness or uncertainty, do you know what they really are about? Opportunities to know the Lord. Opportunities for you personally to know the Lord. Not for Norman to know the Lord, how Titus can know him, but for Norman to know the Lord. To discover. So at one point, it's quite possible that Norman thinks something about beer that I don't think about beer. But the grace of God is such that he's still my brother. And in his understanding of beer, this is sounding sillier as I say it, in his understanding of whether you should drink beer or not, he has an opportunity to meet with the Lord. In my understanding of beer, I have an opportunity to meet with what is the Lord like? And in the grace of God, it's possible for both people. If their priority is, I want to behave how God wants, it's possible for two people who have different thoughts about something to be united. That's what God is after. Okay? So hopefully I've set the stage, maybe stirred the pot. Understand, you are an extraordinary creature. You are an extraordinary, unfathomably privileged creature. Because God has called you to himself, that you would know him. You could have all the money in the world, all the success in the world, and it's all nothing if you don't know the Lord. You could have nothing physical and material, but if you knew the Lord, you are more wealthy than any being that has ever been. And that's who you are. You get to have that privilege. The healings you have to work out, the provisions you have to work out, the relationships you have to work out are just a context for you to know the Lord. And your relationships with your brothers and sisters are just a context for you to help them and to help you know the Lord. That's why we're here. Okay? Amen. Thank you very much, Father. Again, we ask you, whatever is not of you, just blow it away and make it of no effect. But what is of you? Help us with them, Father, so that we could indeed come to know you. We want to be found by you. We want to know you in the hope of your resurrection. We want to know the fullness of what Jesus has done. And so we just ask you to work with us. I thank you that you meet each one of us wherever we are at, that there is no condemnation for any one of us. And we just invite you, Father, we give you this coming day and this coming week. Glorify Jesus in us and through us. Amen.